Dear friends in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm so glad you're here with us. We return to Revelation chapter 6. We're in the midst of this series on the book of Revelation, and we're looking at the second half of the chapter today. And keep in mind, last week, we looked at seals 1 through 4 on this scroll that the Lamb took from the hand of God the Father, and he alone was worthy to open that scroll. Again, we looked at seals 1 through 4. Today, we come to seals 5 and 6. Last week, we saw the sad reality of the false teaching in our world today. We saw the sad realities about war and famine and the fact that Hades follows after death for many people. Today, we come to a conversation between Jesus himself and people who have died because they kept on testifying about him. These are souls who are under the altar, and Jesus has a conversation with them, an interesting conversation. And then after that, we see these cataclysmic events that are going to come about when Jesus returns, and we're also going to see how the unbelievers respond when they see him coming. What would they rather have happen to them than face the Lamb of God? So, some important information for us to know about today and to realize that these things are coming sometime in the future. We don't know quite when, but someday they will come about. Let's go right on to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These people are martyrs, and it's interesting, the word testimony comes from the Greek word martyrion, which is the word we get martyr from. So to keep on testifying in a persistent way about Jesus Christ ends up making you a martyr. So to testify oftentimes led to being put to death. That's what happened to these people. Now they find themselves in a situation where they have been put to death. Think about martyrs for a moment. Dr. Becker made this comment in his commentary. They held fast in spite of all of the efforts of their persecutors to persuade them to deny the faith. You know, imagine someone wanting to get us going in a different direction. What are they going to do? They're going to tell us, go in a different direction. If we don't listen to that, they're going to put on more pressure. Maybe if it's our employer, maybe they would threaten us with the loss of our job. If that doesn't work, maybe they would want to do some kind of, maybe they would mock us in some way. And if that doesn't work, maybe they would go on to physical harm until finally we would give in and say, okay, if you want me to go that way, then I will. But for people who ultimately are put to death for the sake of Christ, they never gave in. They just kept on going in the direction of Jesus Christ all the way to the very end. There's another thing that's key here too. When we take a look in the Greek and we look at the word that is used to kill these people who were persistent in proclaiming Christ, they were not simply killed, they were not simply murdered, but the word here is the word that is typically used when an animal is slaughtered. That's what happened to these people. They were so much in love with their Lord Jesus Christ, they knew that their entire eternity was bound up in him, and they were willing to proclaim him and cling to him all the way to the end. Boy, God wants us to be that way too. Are we going to be put to death like them? It's possible. We don't know. Probably not. But whatever comes, God wants us to be as persistent as they were and hold on to Christ no matter what. Going on to verse 10, it says, now we get into the conversation. It says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, doesn't that sound unusual? You know, how long before you avenge our blood? Is that how we're supposed to be toward those who have persecuted us? Aren't we supposed to pray for them and forgive them? But yet we come to passages like this oftentimes in the Psalms. There are a number of them. Let me give you just one example here I have in the sermon out of Psalm 69. David prayed this prayer in regard to his enemies. He prayed, "Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them." How can we reconcile all of this? That we are supposed to forgive and forget, and yet at the same time, we see the souls under the altar calling for vengeance, if you will, and we also see many of the Psalms in the same direction. Well, Dr. Becker had this explanation. I thought it was a pretty good one. He wrote, "Such words remind God's enemies that their sins will surely be punished if they continue without repentance." So at least that is being accomplished with such words. People should know that if they have sinned and they are without repentance, in other words, they are without Jesus Christ, they should know that something horrible is coming for them. I want to go a little further on that topic, but let's first of all go to verse 11. It says, "And there was given to each of them," in other words, each of these martyrs, "a white robe." Now we know the white robe is symbolizing the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So these martyrs who kept, you know, clinging to Christ all the way to the end, even though they came to a horrible physical death, boy, they are righteous in God's sight. Are they righteous in God's sight because of what they did, because of their efforts? By no means. They are righteous because God has given them graciously as a gift the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what they have here with the white robes. Goes on to say, "And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants," literally their fellow slaves and their brethren, "who were about to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." Why, we have a great contrast here. If you can remember last week, we talked about unbelievers. Today we're talking about believers. We're talking about death in both cases. Last week, the Bible was clear that when unbelievers die, there's something after that, and that would be Hades. And we looked a little bit in Luke 16 about how horrible Hades is. Today, we see again people who have died. They died because they persistently clung to and testified about Jesus Christ. They also died. What happens to them? They're given a white robe. They're told to rest for a little while longer. Boy, in Revelation 14, it says the opposite of that. It says, in talking about the unbelievers, it says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." So God wants us to know that we are so blessed when we die in Jesus Christ. Like the Bible says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Did you notice how long they are to rest? Did you notice that? They are to rest until the others who have been appointed to die in the same way, or at least for the same reason that they have died, they are to rest until those others who were appointed to die have also died. God wants us to know there are certain people who have been appointed for that purpose. It's hard to understand that sometimes. We think, God, you're the Almighty God. Wouldn't you protect us and give us every blessing in this life? And then wouldn't you just let us fall asleep and die someday and go in such an easy manner? But it's not how it is, and we can't quite understand sometimes. But God wants us to know, though, that those who end up dying for the sake of Christ, as hard as it would be for them, think about the great encouragement and boldness that would give, you know, to other people to see them remain faithful all the way to the end. Boy, if you want to read a whole book about all those stories, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, where it talks about martyr after martyr after martyr and the horrible things they endured, and yet they remained faithful all the way to the end. But think about this too, though. As the martyrs are resting in heaven under the altar, clothed with white robes, those who put those people to death are continuing to live on earth. And in a kind and wonderful way, God is reaching out to those persecutors in order that they might see the truth and repent and receive God's forgiveness and be blessed forever. It's an amazing thing. God is so good. God is so good to us in having put us in the position that we are in, that we are the forgiven children of God in Jesus Christ. And then even people we think of as being the worst of all sinners, not that we're not pretty bad ourselves, but those sometimes that we might put even in a bigger category or a higher category, even those people, God loves them. Christ has died for them, and God is reaching out to them too. God is good. He wants us to rejoice in his goodness. Let's go on to the second and final part here of the sermon. We come now to the end of the world in verse 12 and following here in chapter 6. First of all, in verses 12 through 14, it says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Now, you'll notice there in the note I put in the bulletin that this idea of a great earthquake is mentioned only here in Revelation 6. It also is mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and also in Luke 21. I think all three of those references are pointing to the same event. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky, literally the stars of heaven, fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its ripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Boy, if we really ponder those events actually happening, we have to conclude those are earth-shattering events, to say the least. God wants us to know that every earthquake of all time, and there are many earthquakes every day around the world. Boy, if you take a look on the internet, and they have ways of recording seismic activity all over the planet, and there are earthquakes taking place all over all the time. So it's a very common occurrence if you take a look at people who are looking at that information on a regular basis. But God wants us to know, though, that every single earthquake of all time, they're all pointing ahead to this one great earthquake that is to come, and that great earthquake will come when our Lord Jesus Christ arrives. So we have it here. Again, we have it mentioned in Ezekiel 38. We have it in Luke 21. We also have it in Matthew 24. I think we have the same information, but we don't have the word great in that situation. But Matthew 24 and Luke 21 are definitely parallel passages. So we have it even in other places as well. What I want you to do is just take a look at your bulletin for a moment. I'm going to grab my bulletin too. I have basically the same information in my sermon copy, but I want you to take a look at this information for a minute and just ponder it for a moment. But, you know, in today's world, people aren't thinking so much about earthquakes, but they're thinking more about maybe investments. And when you think about an investment, if you're going to invest in stocks or bonds or something like that, what does every investor say? What are they obligated to say by law? Well, we can't predict the future. We're not quite sure what's going to happen. All we can look at is past practice, correct? That's all you can do. You know, you take a particular investment. It's done well for the last 10 years. So that would indicate that probably it's going to keep doing good in the future. So maybe that's a good one to invest in. That's how we look at things like that. What we have here is a similar situation. If you think about what I have here, I have dates, I have locations, I have magnitudes, and I have alignments. And this could all be simply coincidence. We don't know, but I thought it was interesting, though. You can see the different dates there. We have two dates from last year. We have one date from this year. You can see the different locations, Chile, New Zealand, and Japan. You can see the different magnitudes are pretty high for earthquakes. And then when you look at the alignments, what becomes interesting here is we have this dwarf star called Elenin, and that every time there's been a major earthquake in the last year or so, this dwarf star has been lined up with planet Earth and also with our sun. You can see the different alignments there. Sometimes you throw in another planet in our solar system, sometimes not another planet. But it's interesting how on those exact dates when we've had those alignments, that's when we've had three of the biggest earthquakes that we've had in recent history. So that's simply the past practice. You know, you have a fund that's doing poorly or doing well, and you know, it is what it is. Does that mean anything with the alignments? We're not quite sure. But it's certainly an interesting coincidence, if nothing else. And then, if you take a look at some possibilities in the future, you can see the dates again, some dates coming up later this year. And then you can see the alignment in number one and number three. Again, we have our sun, Elenin, and Earth. And again, sometimes another planet, sometimes not. So you can see that in 1 and 3. And then number 2 is not in alignment, but that is the closest that Elenin comes to planet Earth. It's almost right on top of planet Earth at that point. What's maybe most striking of all, if you look right after it says possible future quakes, notice that this dwarf star Elenin is approximately 10 times closer to planet Earth than it was in the past, where I show you those three earthquakes up above. Elenin was pretty far away at that point, but we did have those actual alignments and we had those earthquakes. Later this year, Elenin ends up being almost right on top of planet Earth, about 10 times closer than it was previously. Does that mean anything at all? I don't know. I don't know how all these things work. People talk about, you know, a magnetic pull from a planet or from a sun and how that could possibly shift the tectonic plates and different things like that. I don't know that much about that. But it's just an interesting thing to think about. I put a couple footnotes in the sermon itself. If you pick up the sermon copy, you can get the footnotes there. The second one is actually going on the website at Cornell University, I think, right into their library. And boy, that person is talking like way up here for me. I can't quite get all of that. But the person is talking about different people who have written papers on this dwarf star Elenin and how the credentials of these people are like this long. And it's way beyond me, but there are people who are very learned people who know that there's something significant here with Elenin. So we don't know quite what that is. But with that in mind, though, with what I've already said, I want to just jump over to Luke chapter 21 for a moment. In Luke 21, this is where we pick up the reference to the great earthquake. And in verse 10, Jesus said, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." Right after that, we have a section that I think is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But then if we jump over to and basically pick up, I think, where Jesus is keeping on the same subject, then he goes right into telling us about his return when he says, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place," here's the good news for us, "stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." These are not things for us to fear at all. God is saying, when this great time comes, hey, that means that we're out of this sinful world. No more pain, no more suffering, no more evil. Finally, we are done with all of that. So this is very good news for all who are in Jesus Christ. Right after that, Jesus tells the parable of the fig tree. He says, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things," talking about the things I have just read, "when you see these things, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Jesus has indicated that we're not going to know the day or the hour. You know, that's not what I'm trying to say here at all, but I just think it's an interesting thing what we've had in the past year or so and some things that are going to line up later on this year, and you compare that with what the scriptures are teaching, and it has to at least get you curious as to maybe what God might be working out within the world. Could it be the return of Christ? We don't know. But we want to just rejoice that we are ready in Jesus Christ. We want to make sure we remain ready, and God is the one who keeps us ready, and he does that through his word. So let's know that for certain. Let's be at peace. But let's also, though, make sure we take advantage of the opportunities God gives in order to reach out to others. We live in a world today where many people are basically saying, I'll think about God later on. I've got other things to do in life right now. And there might not be a later on. So we should take advantage of these opportunities that God gives. Let's go on to verse 15. Let's see the reaction now of the unbelievers when Jesus actually comes. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich men and the strong men and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence, literally the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Notice what the unbelievers are choosing. They are choosing to run into some kind of a cave and be crushed to death by the rocks of that cave and that mountain rather than have to face God the Father and God his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they are so terrified that they are asking for a horrible, horrible death rather than face the Almighty God. In a sense, they're wise in saying that because it would be better to be crushed to death than to face the Almighty God. Also, too, I think maybe at that moment when Jesus comes, all such people who have rejected him, they're going to know, they're going to be overwhelmed and say, oh, shoot, I had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. God was persistently coming after me and after me and after me, wanting me to be his child, wanting me to be in his family, and yet I kept saying no and no and no, and now I know at this moment on this day, I know it is too late, and I know I'm done for eternity, and I'm going to regret that forever and ever, and there's nothing I can do about that. Boy, that's going to be a horrible thing for such people. But God, again, wants us to know that in Christ, we don't have that situation, but many others will. But let's be compassionate toward them. Let's love them. Let's care about them. Let's reach out to them while we have opportunity. Notice there in 17 it says, who is able to stand? When that day comes, who is going to be able to stand? Not those who reject the Christ. Jesus said, in John 8, he said, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. And then he talked about the reality coming for people who die in their sins. He said in Mark 9, all such people will be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Boy, God wants us to know that these are coming realities. God doesn't want that for anyone. He's made a wonderful situation by the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's inviting everyone in. But what about those who receive Christ? Paul summarized God's work of salvation in these words out of Colossians 2. He wrote, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ. We didn't do it. We could not do it. We were dead. But when we were dead in our sins, God took action. He's the Almighty God. He can do anything. We are poor, miserable sinners. We deserve nothing good. But when we were dead in our sins, God took action by his Spirit, through his word, through holy baptism, and God made us alive in Jesus Christ. That is good news. Now that we are in Christ, God wants us to not only be in Christ, but to know we are in Christ. Like in 1 John chapter 2, it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him." So not just to know him, but to know we have come to know him. "And by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Did we do that perfectly? By no means. Do we have the desire to want to know God's word and honor him in all our ways? By all means. That's the desire of our new nature, of those who are in Jesus Christ. And then finally, we think about 1 John chapter 5, where it says, "These things I have written to you," and I hope this applies to each and every one of you, "these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Again, God wants us to not only have it, but to know we have it. And upon knowing we have it, let's know that we are alive in Christ, we are forgiven through Christ, and we are ready for his return. So how should we respond to all of that? Let us give thanks for such great blessings. Let us be at peace in every circumstance, and let us take every opportunity we have to live for our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he lived for us. And all God's people said, Amen.